Alrighty, let's go to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 for just a moment here, and we'll cover as much ground as we can. The time that we have, we had a wonderful service this morning. I was so excited about it and thought it went well. And I want to stop and have a word of prayer for Brother John Bowers. I know that he ended up going to the hospital today and having problems breathing. They've got him on oxygen. They said he is improving, doing better now that they have him on oxygen, but he's been sick for several days. I'm not really sure what's going on. So let's bow for a word of prayer on behalf of Brother John and for these juniors and seniors tonight. Dear Father, I thank you for all that you've done. I thank you for the great week that we've had in the house of the Lord, for each and every sermon that was brought. Definitely something in it for each and every one of us. I certainly feel closer to you after being a part of this revival. Lord, I'm glad we had a wonderful service this morning and that revival spirit continued right into the service this morning. We just had an excited church body this morning. It was a wonderful, wonderful crowd and a great place to preach this morning. I hope that we brought people closer to you. Lord, we do at this time think of our brother John, Lord, who is in the hospital, and he's been sick for several days and even had to miss his granddaughter's wedding. And I know that grieved his heart, but he was so sick. And of course, the family had all these things going on and were concerned with him as well. And I know today they had to take him to the emergency room. And Lord, I pray that you'll heal him, and I pray that you will just touch his body. Lord, what a dear saint, a man who has discipled so many people, been the person who has encouraged so many Christians over the years. Lord, I pray that you'll heal him and help let him strengthen and bring him back to Lord, being able to enjoy his life. Now, Lord, I think about these juniors and these seniors, these kids. Lord, these are treasures. These are things that are the most valuable things that we have are our children, Lord. And I pray that you'll just put a super hedge about the van. Just hedge it up. Be with the drivers. Keep them alert and awake. And, Lord, keep them just able to focus and drive. Lord, I pray for the kids that they'll go and just have a great time. I pray they'll get along with each other and there won't be any drama or anything that will take away the joy of this occasion. These are golden moments. One day they'll look back on these times and long for them, wish they had the ability to go back and do these things. And I pray that they'll just get the most out of it. I pray you'll be with Brother Mike and Miss Sherry, Brother Broat, as they're going, Lord, to be the counselors on this. And give them, Lord, patience and energy and excitement as they're trying to introduce kids to the world of these colleges and trying to point them to those directions, at least showing them where these places are and what they can offer. And then just trying to bond with them and be a spiritual mentor to them. And I pray that you'll just give them a wonderful trip. And then bring them back safely, Lord, because they are so loved, so important. Now, Lord, we're about to look in your precious word. Open our hearts and our minds to receive it. Let us understand what we're reading. Give us application, not just head knowledge, but heart application as well. Help us to draw closer to you through the study of this great book. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, in Revelation chapter 2. Oh, man, I forgot to put it on, didn't I? I don't really need it. I'm pretty loud. I'm plenty loud, I think. I better put it on, right, Brother Kyle? I walk away from the mic a lot is the problem. And people on the live feed can't hear me when I do that. I meant to put it on and walked out of there and forgot. It's all right. Easily corrected. Let me get that cord out of the way so I don't get choked on it and hang myself. All right. Amen. April, how you doing? Your hand getting better? It's healing? Oh, you already got it unwrapped. Oh, you had surgery? I was so amazed you had that surgery Monday. I couldn't believe you were at church Monday night. I was so... The revival. What's that?
That was the night I felt the best.
You felt the best? Well, the drugs. It was the drugs. The drugs had you feeling good. And I was glad you were here. I was also equally impressed that Brother Oldfield had a pretty major surgery on Thursday and was able to be in the revival and came to every night of it and enjoyed the fire out of it. He and her are on a trip to go see their grandchildren for the next 2 weeks. So I'm glad he's feeling good and was able to make that trip. Hope that he has a wonderful time. Love it. Love it. You get to that stage in life, you need to enjoy them grandbabies, man. Go see them as much as you can and enjoy them. Just get back in church after you go. Amen. Go see them, come back, get back in church. That's all we ask. We don't mind you going away. Just come back. Don't go there and start saying how you want to move there. Make the grandkids move here. Amen. Amen. And just come back. You know, take a vacation, but don't permanently leave the station. That's the motto. Say it with me. Take a vacation, but don't permanently leave the station. Come back. Come back. We love you too, and we would like to see you as well. So keep that in mind. But with all that, I want you to spend as much time as you can with them precious grandchildren. I hope to have some soon myself. I'm praying the Lord will give me a grandbaby at some point. A couple of them. Many of them. Hopefully I get a bunch of them. All right. Revelation 2. We've already looked at the first seven verses of this. But let's go ahead and we're going to get into this. In lesson 9, we looked at the first of the seven letters that Jesus will send to seven real life churches. There will be seven letters total sent. These were churches that were live, actual churches, not figurative churches, not imaginary churches, not abstract churches. They were actual church bodies like we are. There were seven of them. The first one was sent, and we looked at it. It was the first letter was addressed to the church at Ephesus. We noted that in that letter there were nine compliments given to this church, nine things that Jesus delighted in that this church was doing. And then we noted that there was one very harsh critique. That harsh critique accompanied a threat that if they didn't get it right, they didn't get it corrected, they would lose their candlestick. They would lose the power of God, their place in the church. So we see that they were harshly dealt with. We looked at it in great detail. Now, we're going to move on to the second letter and see what Jesus has to say to this church, all right? So let's look at that. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. Let's read verse 8 through 11 here. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, there in parenthesis. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, we're going to take time to look at each of these verses, and we will not get through it all completely tonight, but we'll get an introduction into this tonight and the time frame that I'm allowing myself for this and keeping an eye on it. Now, I want to give you some things here before we get too deep into it. We're going to look at some details here. So look at point number one. This second letter is addressed to the church in a town called Smyrna. You read that right there in those verses. Smyrna. S-M-Y-R-N-A. Write it down. Number two, before we look at the contents of the letter and its application for us, let's look at the town of Smyrna and learn a few things about it. We're going to take a quick look at Smyrna, do a little quick virtual tour here, I guess. Now notice this, letter A. It was a Greek city located in what is modern-day Turkey. It's about 50 miles northwest of Ephesus. So we see that the church in the first letter, Ephesus, and this church were really close together. They were probably sister churches. No doubt people in each church knew each other. No doubt there was some fellowship that most likely went on between them as they were not very far apart from each other, about 50 miles. Now, in those days, 50 miles would be like 500 miles today, but still, yeah, they were pretty close in proximity. All righty, letter B. It is on the western coast of the Aegean Sea. Western coast of the Aegean Sea. Letter C. I'm going to move through this pretty quickly, so write as quickly as you can. Alexander the Great did a lot to fortify and build the city. It was a city that was greatly enlarged under his empire as he held that Asia Minor. That was part of Greece. He put a lot into it. He fortified it. He brought shipping into that. He brought trade into it. It became a very wealthy city under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And now we see here, letter D, there were many temples to Greek gods in the city of Smyrna. There were a lot of temples, and they had a big temple to the god Zeus and other gods there. Of course, you know the Greeks were polytheistic. Who knows what that word means? Polytheistic. Belief in many gods. They had a lot of gods. The Romans adopted those gods, but they renamed them. So you'll notice that these Greek gods have Roman counterparts. They just simply renamed them. Rome, whenever Rome was taking over and constantly taking over and expanding the empire, they would take over many cultures that worshiped other gods. And there were many gods, and Rome would just adopt them and add them in and often allow them to continue worshiping, allow them to hold their basilicas. So Rome was very polytheistic. It had many, many gods that were worshiped in the nation of Rome. And of course, Greece was the same way. And when Rome took over Greece, they just adopted a lot of these. So that Greek city had a lot of temples built to worship these false gods. What do you reckon, how do you think that that plays into trying to do the work of Jesus Christ? How do you think being in a city that literally everywhere you look, there's temples to false gods, how would that make being a church for the living Jesus, the living God, how would that complicate it a little bit? Can anybody think of what that would do or how that would play in? Yeah, a lot of times they'll just add Jesus, and there's no doubt there were a lot of converts who truly didn't convert. They just simply added Jesus to the idea of, you know, if he's the real God, we'll worship him too. We know that in Mars Hill, Paul dealt with the fact, and they even had a statue for the unknown God. In case there was a God they left out somewhere, he could understand that they're doing their best and hopefully take the worship of the unknown God as worshiping him because they don't know him by name. So what you're saying is true. When I preached in India, been to India 5 times, I've seen a lot of people get saved in India. One of the challenges that we faced trying to evangelize in India was their polytheism. They have over 5,000 gods. 5,000 gods they worship. They have a name for every one of them. They even have doors. You go into most places, the doors have little bells on them. Anybody ever seen something like that? Doors with little bells on them? Not really a common thing here in America, but if you maybe even went to like an Indian-themed restaurant, you might see where there's little bells on the doors. And you know why they have those bells on the doors? Who can guess why? You saw that movie too, Brother Russell. Saw that. Now I'm going to have to teach a whole thing on angels because now we're polluted with this false angelic theology. No, it's not so that angels can get their wings. But there is a theological reason for it. Nobody has an idea of why. What was that? Okay, you're close. They have bells on their doors because they believe that these gods can come in and occupy rooms and you never want to walk in and startle a god. So the bells were to ring when you open a door to alert a god in that room that you're coming in. That's what I was told while I was there. And I saw bells, they're built into the doors, all over the doors. And so a lot of false god theology with a lot of superstition built in with it. Temples everywhere. I've shared how we would see people living in extreme poverty. I was in my office this week, and Miss Abby, Caleb's wife, came in, and she saw my little chess thing that I have, a little round chessboard. It's a little mini chessboard, hand-carved out of wood. It's beautiful. I paid $5 for that in India. I bought it from a little child who came up to our window at a stoplight and tried to sell that to me, and I bought it, gave him, I think he wanted a dollar. I think I handed him $5 American, which was like huge money to them. And, of course, then the kid started entertaining us at the stoplight by doing tumbles and flips and hoping to get tips, and there were other kids there. Well, I found out that those kids are all orphaned kids or abandoned kids, and there's an orphanage nearby that those kids all live in, and they make these little wares that they try to sell. There was all kinds of little things they sell. And they tell them if they don't sell a certain amount, they don't get to eat dinner. Often they're beaten. my guide said, those little kids go home, and if they don't sell things, if there's not a certain amount of money, they won't get dinner tonight. They'll be punished with no food. Or they may even literally take a rod to them and give them very harsh whippings. And you see everywhere little abandoned kids and digging through trash cans. And I tell you, you go to the mission field, you'll see things that will stir your heart, make you feel so blessed. But I ended up buying that little chessboard. She was commenting on it, how beautiful it was, and I told her that story behind it. But you're seeing a country that is just full of poverty, and yet you would see little makeshift temples all over the place. And when you walk up close to them, what was amazing, there'd be a little statue of a false god there, and literally there'd be like rocks around it or bricks, like a little round circle around it, an area that is probably hollowed, where it's considered to be holy ground on the other side of those little rocks or bricks, and then a little statue in the middle. And here's the interesting part. There'd just be tons of money laying there. People come by and they pay their alms, and they would drop coins and paper money, and they would stick gifts, sometimes even food that they would put there. And you'd see food wrapped up often in leaves and stuck there for them. And they said that about once a week, the temple, the priest will come through those villages and collect all that. But it'll just sit there in the wide open. And nobody will touch it because they fear so greatly those gods. And they feel that if they were to take that money, place full of poverty, place that theft is widespread, but they would not take that money. Their respect and their fear of these false gods. In this polytheistic world, there's all these gods. And we see that the Greek gods were greatly worshipped. I imagine trying to start a church in a city that has all these temples everywhere and people devoutly worshiping these gods, often even making pilgrimages there to worship these statues, these false gods, would be very hard to evangelize. As Brother Russ said, a lot of times they would just add Jesus to their plurality of gods, and we know that Jesus is the only way, the only name. He is the only mediator between God and man. There is not 5,000 mediators between God and man. Jesus is the only Son of God. He is the only one who can save. And so we have to be careful and explain that. I imagine they had a hard, hard time trying to evangelize. And plus, you would just, when they worship false gods, let me ask you this. What's the real power behind a false god? Who is the real power behind a false god? Satan. These false gods are simply many names put to it, but all of it is worshiping Satan. So you would see a city where the worship of Satan would be very heavy, which in my mind would bring a great power of Satan into that city. That Satan would hold a lot of power there, and that trying to do the work of Christ would become very oppressive. Now, once again, if I can use India as an example, there were times that we would go in to preach. Often they would accept Jesus, but I was smart enough to know that often they were just adding Jesus to the plurality of gods that they worshipped already. And we had to really work hard to explain that you've got to forsake these other gods. And there are certainly Christians there that have done that. There are people that have come out of that world and have accepted Jesus as their one and only personal Savior. In fact, I had a secretary in Orlando for 11 years. Miss Jackie was my secretary. She was raised in a Hindu home. She was from Guyana, and her mom and dad moved here when she was a little girl. And she was raised in a Hindu home. A bus route came through her neighborhood, and a church bus picked her up and brought her to church. She was living in Colorado, of all places. And somebody reached her and picked up her and her sister as little girls. The mom and dad didn't see anything wrong with it because they would just simply add this god to the gods. All these gods are good in their mind. And so she came to church and began to grow, and she accepted Jesus as her Savior, got baptized, and then grew out of all of that Hindu faith. She was the only one that came out of that as a teenager. Her sister kind of hovered between it, and then years later, she was able to lead her rest of her family to Christ. Her mom and her dad and her brother. Her brother is very faithfully going to church now, but it took a long time to reach Sean. We all worked with him and prayed with him. I shared the gospel with him several times. Sean today is a very faithful, Christ-only worshiping former Hindu. So we can see that it can happen. But when we were there, I encountered a lot of satanic oppression, because everywhere we looked, there were these beautiful, ornate temples dedicated to the worship of false gods, where Satan had much power. Around these temples, we noted there was a lot of demon possession. When I was in India, I encountered in firsthand people who were demon possessed. Often they were around these Hindu temples, and it was a very frightening situation to be in. It was a very uneasy, unsettling situation to be in. And often these people would try to stop the work we were doing for Jesus. And so you can imagine being in a town where Satan is literally being worshipped everywhere, maybe under a bunch of different names, but it's all going back to the devil trying to draw attention away from Jesus by offering all of these other options. And so we see that the power of Satan would be great. So I would imagine Christians ministering there would be encountering this absolute demonic hatred of them. And then I think that it'd be very difficult. I think you would end up making a lot of people in powerful positions angry. And we saw that happen to Paul quite a bit as he was traveling. People who gained and made money off of these other religions. A lot of times you would have these temples and they would sell all up and down the streets little statues of these gods and little necklaces and little things that you would have, little trinkets, things that were there for their religion. And these business people made a lot of money. And then you start coming along and preaching that that's evil and wicked and that Jesus is the only way. Suddenly you're turning over the money cart. And we see that in the Bible where some of the apostles got into big trouble with the cities and were persecuted and beaten and thrown in jails and all kinds of stuff. So I can imagine the church at Smyrna being in a city that was just literally on every corner a temple to a false Greek god would come with a lot of complications. And that'll help you even understand why some of the things that are coming next are there. All right, now let's look at the next point here. In order to gain peace with Rome, the city of Smyrna, they established a cult there to a Roman goddess named Roma. Now, it was the birth city of the cult that worshipped this god named Roma. They wanted to make peace with Rome. The Grecian Empire had fallen. Rome is now the world empire. They're annexing a lot of this. A lot of it Rome took over without a lot of battle. They just annexed it. When bigger cities fell, a lot of these smaller cities just were annexed in. Well, this city wanted to make peace with Rome. They wanted to be at peace with Rome. So they helped formulate a god. They just created a goddess out of thin air. We're going to create a goddess. We're going to dedicate it. We're going to worship her here. We're going to build a temple for her. And we're going to name her Roma. Now, do you see a connection between that name and Rome? Roma. Could they make it more obvious? And so this Roma goddess was a big deal for a little while there, and they would go to Smyrna to worship her, and all of that was so that Rome would like them more and not mess with them and not attack them and not tax them so heavy. They did this to pay homage to Rome, so they just added another goddess. They just created it and did it for a political reason. I found that to be kind of humorous. Letter F. It is known today as the city of Izmir, I-S-M-I-R, Izmir. Now, if you were to go looking on the modern-day map for Smyrna, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. But the city there in Turkey is known as Izmir. Now, it was at biblical times and remains today a wealthy city. A lot of money there, lots of money. Now, we see here letter H. The church in Smyrna is believed to have been started by the Apostle Paul, and a notable pastor named Polycarp was a minister there in the second century. He was killed for his faith. He's a famous martyr. In the Fox's Book of Martyr, you'll see a lot of his story recorded. He was an early martyr, an early pastor, and he he pastored the church in Smyrna for a while. Now, letter I, the name Smyrna comes from a root word which translates into the English word myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H, myrrh. Now, you perhaps have heard of the word myrrh. How many of you have read the story of Christ and you see where the wise men brought spices and ointments and things to him to give his gifts? There was frankincense and myrrh. So that goes back to myrrh, this ointment. And so we see this, some facts about this. This is a little interesting here. Translating the English word myrrh. Look at right below that. Myrrh is an ointment that is connected to the bitterness of death. Often it was used to anoint the bodies of deceased people. Back in those days, you know, they didn't do the embalming process. The Jews didn't. That the Egyptians. Egyptians were the first ones to start doing the embalming process. But the Jews, typically, when somebody died, they would have a ceremony and put them in the grave within 24 hours of them passing. Often, even in the same day, they would go ahead and bury them or entomb them. But often they would anoint their body with spices. And the obvious reason, and there was a desert region, it was, you know, hot sun, a body would start to go into the corruption process pretty quickly. And so they would anoint with spices and often flowers, and they would put things. You read about how Jesus, they were anointing Jesus with oil. Remember how Mary poured the oil or the ointment on him, and Jesus said, she is doing this in preparation for my death. So that was a common practice back then. Often myrrh was an ointment that would be often used to anoint the bodies of deceased people. So it's associated mentally. People associated it with funerals and death, the bitterness of death. Now, in this symbolism, we see that the church at Smyrna will be a church that goes through the tribulation of martyrdom. They will taste the bitterness of grief often as a church. And this is the name myrrh, is symbolic that they're going to see a lot of death. We also see that Smyrna will represent a period of great persecution for the church. And this can be accurately documented in the history of the church. And we see that from AD 64 to AD 313, as the church all over the world was soaked in the blood of martyrs during that period. Now notice something in verse 10. We're gonna just pull this out. Now we're going to go through it all. But I want to pull this out for tonight's portion of the lesson here. It says in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. There we see myrrh. We're seeing suffering. We're seeing death. This is going to be a church that's going to gather and grieve a lot. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil. Who is it going to do it? Who is it that hates them? Who is it that's going to bring all this problem upon the church? The devil. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, I want to bring it to your attention again, just as was in the case of Job. God could stop this. God could have said, I'm not going to allow the devil to try you. God could have said, I'm not going to let it happen, but it is what is going to happen. They are going to be tried through persecution and prosecution. Many will be thrown in prisons. Many will be killed. God is going to allow this to happen, and it's going to be a part of the church history, and it's going to be a part of their faith and a part of their testimony. And it says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now notice what Jesus does say here. Jesus tells them this is going to happen. The devil is going to do it. God is not going to protect you from it happening. You're not going to be spared this. You're going to go through this. But he says this, be thou faithful unto death. What is the recipe here? Faith. Be faithful. Stand your ground, even unto death. Even if they kill you, die for the cause of the Lord. Even if they throw you in prison, practice your faith. Don't let it scare you. Don't let it push you away. Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't go backwards. Don't cease to worship. This is coming. You're going to have myrrh, bitterness. You're going to be a church full of bitterness and grief. And many of you are going to die. But the only solution God gives to his children in this is not an iron wall between you and the devil, but the encouragement to be faithful even unto death. That your faith will have to be your victory. You will have to believe that what you're dying for is worth dying for. You're going to have to believe that on the other side of this persecution, there lies a blessing, that there lies a reward, that although the devil is going to make your life miserable, when this is done, God is going to make your life comfortable. And you have to stand in that faith. Then he says this, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's speaking of a great blessing and reward that God is going to place on those martyrs that are there. So we see here in this symbolism, the church at Smyrna, it's going to be a church that goes through a lot of problems, And it's going to be represented as a great time of persecution in the church age. Now notice in verse 10 that it references 10 days of persecution by the hand of Satan, the devil. The devil's going to bring this upon you. 10 days of persecution. This is highly believed to be a prophecy that would become the 10 distinct periods of heavy Roman Empire persecution on the Christian church. Now this all happened between AD 64 and AD 313. Now looking at it here, when John is writing this, it was looking into the future. Of course, you and I are now looking backwards at it, but it was prophesied here that the church would go through 10 days of persecution. Most theologians believe this is a prophetic representation of 10 distinct periods of history where the church was highly, highly persecuted by Rome. Let me go through it quickly with you. This all happened in 249 years. By the way, let me throw this at you. The church started by Jesus somewhere in the 40s AD. Would y'all agree with that? Or 30s AD, I'm sorry, 30s AD. Jesus was 33 at the time of his death. We know that he started the church before he ascended into heaven. The church at Acts there in Jerusalem was already founded and already birthing new churches pretty quickly. The church movement was spreading throughout that first century. So we can see, starting in the very quick, early infant stages of the church, persecution started. And for the first 249 years of church history, they were under a heavy hand of persecution. I mean blood. Blood everywhere. Where every week they would hear of another Christian in their church family being arrested and corralled into a prison and often killed in a brutal way. Often killed in the Roman Colosseums by wild animals. Often being burned alive. Often being torn to pieces. Often being boiled alive. Often being flayed alive. I mean, the ways that Rome would envision to kill people was just unimaginable and inhumane, but it's how they kept their empire secure for so long. They just, anything that you just didn't go against Rome. They just made you horrified of what they could do. And when they punished you, the idea was to kill you, but to take as long as they could to kill you, to make you stay alive in your torment as long as they could keep you alive. And they took great pride in their instruments of death, their devices that they would come up with. And for 249 years, that was the infancy of the church movement. I find it amazing. I mean, name anything in this world that's still here that would have went through 250 years of extreme persecution right off the bat, right out of the gate in its infancy of development. Name anything. There's all kinds of religions that are gone and dead and they never had any persecution. I mean, who's ever heard of the First Church of Roma? Who's ever heard of the persecution of the great Roma church? No. Nobody ever attacked the Roma church. It just died because it was fake. It was not real. You don't read of any movements of Romaites being thrown into Colosseums and fed to lions. But Christianity is literally a story soaked in blood. And yet we're still here. I hope that you're as impressed with that as I am. Well, let's look at this really quickly. We see the first period out of these 10. I'm going to go through this, and then I'll be out of time. I'll be done. We'll pick it up there. I'm going to go through these 10 things quickly here, though. The first out of these 10 days, it's believed to be it's believed to be prophetic of 10 periods of persecution. The first one was from AD 64 to 68, again in the infancy of the church movement. Many of the first century, first generation Christians would have still been alive when all of this happened. The first one in AD 64 through 68 happened under the infamous Emperor Nero. Both Peter and Paul were killed during this period. Many Christians were burned alive and fed to animals in the Colosseums. Nero was so vicious, in fact, that the early church suspected him to be the Antichrist spoken of in prophecy by Jesus. Many of them in that period literally believed he was going to be the Antichrist. When Christy and I visited Rome, we actually went to the place where he was buried. Now, the Roman people, the Romans in general, did not practice entombment. They practiced cremation. It was a Roman way of burial. They cremated all of their dead. They would burn them. That's how Rome always dealt with funerals. We went to the spot where they cremated Nero. The Roman and Italian people consider it a cursed spot. There's all kinds of legends about that spot, and people say that it's a place of horror and a place where they see the ghost often of Nero haunting that spot. And the people in that region tell all kinds of stories of things and misfortune that could come upon you if you go there. And so we actually saw this spot where they burned his body there in Rome. He was, even by his own people, he was feared, and he was such a cruel person. They said that he would love to host dinner parties where he had ducks that were built, ductwork built around the patio porch where they would dine. And they would have tables set up, and they would eat and dine. He would invite important guests. He would light his courtyard up with human torches. He would take people and attach them to poles. He would have them doused with fuels that would burn, but yet take a long time to consume. And as they would dine in the yard around their table, around the courtyard, he would have people, often enemies of the state, people who had been disloyal to him. But one of his favorite targets was those that were caught and arrested for practicing Christianity. Many Christians were burned to be an entertainment for these dinner parties that Nero would host. Many Christians died on the poles where he would light them on fire. And there was a lot of this that happened from 64 to 68. Christy and I were there. Literally, you remember how they would tell us all these places. There was one place, I can't remember, the word interpreted to circus. But they said that there was a day held there where several hundred, maybe around 1,000 Christians were gathered up and killed in this one field, and that it became so much blood that literally it was like a bog. It was like walking in a swamp from the blood of all the Christians. Our guide is telling us this. We're going through, and they're just showing us things, and the guide is telling us right here in this place, all these Christians that were rounded up and killed. It was a brutal time under Nero, and that was the first period of very definite Christian persecution. Then there was a second period. They had a little moment of peace, but then in AD 81 through 96, under the Emperor Domitian, this was the period that saw Peter persecuted and exiled to Patmos. Many Christians saw horrible death and imprisonment in 81 through 96. The third was under Emperor Trajan, from A.D. 98 to A.D. 117. It was also known and documented as a period of great persecution for Christians. They had to meet secretly and evangelize with great caution. A lot of these symbols that even to this day persist for Christianity were symbols that Christians created to be able to secretly find each other. They couldn't just put out a sign out front that said, "Christian church meets here." They would be rounded up and arrested and killed. By the way, Rome had a law that you could not worship anybody but Caesar. That was the law that ended up getting Paul. Paul was beheaded in Rome in violation of the law of worshiping a god other than Caesar as a Roman citizen. So we see that they were very serious about this. Well, we see that they created all these little secret symbols and things to be able to find each other and to hide from the law. That was all during a lot of these periods. Letter D, the fourth was under Marcus Aurelius, and that went from A.D. 161 to A.D. 180. The famous Christian of that age named Polycarp, the same Polycarp that I mentioned earlier that pastored the church in Smyrna, was actually arrested and killed, along with many others in this region during this period. If you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll get a lot of those stories. Letter E, the fifth, was from A.D. 193 to 211 under Emperor Septimus Severus. This persecuted many Christians in northern Africa, which was a Roman province at that time. There was a great revival that broke out in Africa. Most theologians believe it goes back to that eunuch that was led to Christ by Philip, who went back there and started evangelizing. Many people track it back to that, but in any case, there were a lot of Christians there, and this was a Roman province, and so many of those Christians were arrested and killed, and during that period, northern Africa saw a lot of Christians die. The sixth was from A.D. 235 to 238 and was under Emperor Maximinus Gaius Julius Verus. That was his name, a long name there, but a lot of Christians died during those 3 years under his leadership. It was just a bloodbath for him. The seventh was from A.D. 249 to 251 under Emperor Decius. Many important Christian bishops were imprisoned and killed during that time. The eighth was from A.D. 253 to 260 under Emperor Valerian. The ninth was from A.D. 270 to 275 under Emperor Aurelian. And then the tenth was from A.D. 284 to 285 and was under two different emperors. They actually ruled at the same time. There was Diocletian and Maximian Diocletian. They ordered the doors to a church to be locked. This is one of the historical facts of their period. There was a church. They locked the doors, had it locked up by soldiers. They set it on fire, and they burned over 600 worshipers inside of it. Burned the church to the ground, and everybody that was in it perished. That's one big story that comes out of that particular period. This period was a horrible time of murder for Christians until Constantine freed the Christians in A.D. 290. He made Rome, supposedly Constantine converted to Christianity. He made Christianity the official religion of Rome. And then Christians were, for many years, no longer persecuted there because of the laws that he made to free them up and give them liberty. So we see, though, that they had 10 distinct periods marked by extreme persecution. And these 10 distinct periods of Christian persecution saw many Christians killed. Now, I'll give you some reflections on that next week, but we can see that the church is a miracle. I don't know of any institution that has had such persecution and still here today. There's some things I'm going to draw out of this that I think will increase our faith and help us grow. We'll get into that next Sunday night, next Sunday night will be the night. So, we see here that, you know, we are here tonight, all of us, every Christian, Jesus Christ worshiping church that's truly standing right in doctrine, that has been preserved throughout the ages, we're all here because those Christians then withstood in their faith this great long-term period of persecution. You know, when we go out soul winning, it's hard sometimes. It's hard to talk to people about Christ. And yet, what would we do? It's hard to get people to go out, and people are horrified of just knocking on a door. It's horrifying. And I get it. I'm not trying to mock you. But people are like, man, preacher, I want to be obedient to the Lord. I want to be a soul winner. But man, the idea of going up to someone's house and knocking on the door, I'm scared to death. And I'm scared to death to walk up to somebody I don't know and give them a tract. I mean, what if we lived under a 250-year period, Jonan? where the act of giving someone a gospel tract could cause you to be beheaded? What if, it's hard to get people to come to church. It's very hard. I spend most of my time just chasing the lost sheep all the time, dragging them back. Millions of excuses. I'm just amazed at how Christian people can come up with some of the most brilliant excuses. To me, it'd be easier just to go to church. We've been here 1 hour. We're fixing to let go. Has it been that bad? Have y'all had really a big time of misery tonight? Did any of you have to cross a moat of alligators to get here? Any of you have to saddle up a horse, ride in the hot sun and the dust for 2 hours? Did any of you worry on your way here that if a policeman heard you were coming, you were going to jail? Did any of you have that worry? Maybe driving through China Grove a little bit. Did any of you have even one thought cross your mind this morning when you woke up? I wonder if today will be the day we get discovered and get drug off and separated from our wives and our kids and thrown into prison where we'll be beaten. We might be tied to a pole and set ablaze for the entertainment of this horrible emperor. I wonder if today's the day I'll get caught being a Christian. Did any of you even for a minute wake up this morning with fears that you would die because you worshiped Jesus? No, the only fear you had was, I got to get up and it's so early. It's 8:30 a.m. Hey, there's people that think 10:45 is just ungodly early. They can't do it. They cannot. I'm not trying to be mean. This is what I do for a living. It's what I do every day. I deal with people all the time who say they love Jesus, but 10:45 is too much of a sacrifice. Coming to church 3 times a week, God wouldn't expect that. Good grief. That's a total of about 5 hours of my time. God doesn't expect that, and I'm not going to give it. And I wonder where the church would be if the church today had a 250-year period of time that the earliest churches had to endure, where literally we're here because they didn't quit and they didn't fear dying and they didn't run away from it. They kept evangelizing. They kept leading people. The stories of thousands of Christians dying, it's amazing to me that there were thousands of Christians to kill. Are you catching this? Oh, what I'm saying is we'll get into this next week. But according to Scripture, there's going to be a period of great Christian persecution again, another period. And I don't know if we'll be the ones to see it, or our kids, maybe our grandkids, but we do know as the coming of Jesus gets closer, the hatred of Christianity is going to grow stronger. We've had a period of history, in history of peace, freedom. We Americans have enjoyed that freedom. We're the first nation in the history of the world that had this kind of freedom for religion. It's what built our nation. But we know that as we get closer to the rapture, we're going to have to stand on our faith. We're going to have to be faithful as Jesus told them there in verse 10. And I'm looking at a world of people that can't even go to 2 services in a row most of the time and wondering, where will Christianity be when this happens? I'm watching people who quit church the first time they lose a job, mad at God. I'm looking at a world of people that every time they don't get a prayer answered, they start questioning the very existence of God. And I wonder, how are we going to produce Christians that will be able to withstand in that evil day? Oh my, that's why I'm trying to build your faith. I'm trying to get you to set the sails. Let God send the wind. Learn to live in faith, not feelings. Put your faith on something solid and stand on the concrete promises of God. And God told this church, he said, Satan's going to kill a bunch of you. I'm not going to intervene. But here's what I need you to do. Be faithful. I would like to have seen God send a bunch of angels down and put a whooping on them, but he didn't do that. They died. And what he said would happen did happen. For 249 years, it was a bloodbath.
That's history. That's in the Bible. Build your faith. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father.